So we come this morning. It's a time of huge celebration, and we love that. Let me just read to you the story out of Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lays. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" And in Mark's account, he adds a little extra. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." I just love that touch, that he saw Peter there as being so important. He wanted to see him. He'd been praying for him that his restoration would be complete. And he just wanted that message to be out there right at that moment to Peter. But we see that the earth shook, both at Jesus' death and again at his resurrection. And as we know, there's a lot of shaking going on around us right now. Wherever we look, there is shaking. There's a national shaking. There's an international shaking. There's a global shaking, financial shaking. Whatever you look at, there is a shaking taking place. There's a relational shaking, I believe, too. There's a personal shaking. Every area is being shaken right now. And Paul tells us there about it in Romans 8. He says this in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved." And we sense this, something of that I believe is going on, that there is an increasing restlessness, if you like, across the whole of creation. We see that manifesting in so many different ways. And I kind of think that there is a common misunderstanding of what is going on. Yeah, we're called to be good stewards of the earth. We live in an ever more resource-greedy generation. We are consuming way more of the available resources ourselves at unsustainable rates. But the groaning that is going on are not the actions of a dying planet. That they are a growing closeness to the moment of new birth when Jesus returns. That's where the focus is. That's what the groaning is all about. The whole of creation is engaged in this groaning because we're coming towards the time of his return. There's a groaning taking place. And whereas the natural world is groaning outwardly, we're seeing the manifestations of some of those groaning, we have an inward groan taking place in us. There is a groan, if you like, that is rising out of the very core of our being. There's something that is stirring, something that is manifesting, something that is taking shape. Because there is this longing to break free from all the restrictions that are placed upon us in our current physicality, that we long to be like Jesus in his resurrection condition, his state. We long to be clothed in our new bodies to be like Jesus. And some of us, the older we get, the more we long for it, don't we? To get rid of the aches and pains that we might have that resurrection body that may be absolutely whole. The final redemption is the redemption of our bodies, that we will be changed in a moment to become like Jesus. And that's going to take place for every truly born again person from every generation that has ever lived, every generation alive today and that will ever come, ever be until Jesus returns. Just love that, it's happening. And you see, our story is a story of redemption that is manifest on the cross, but it's a story that came from the very beginning of time. You see that right there in the Garden of Eden at the fall. There was redemption in that moment, because what does God do? He comes and clothes them with animal skins. A death had taken place that they may be covered. It was pointing towards the future. Even taking them from the garden, putting the seraphim there, guarding the tree of life, it was a redemptive act, because God did not want them to remain in that position forever. He was holding it in place, the possibility of redemption. You see it in Abel's sacrifice. He was sacrificing. It was looking towards Jesus, who would be the final sacrifice. You see it again at the flood, when there was such devastation, but what comes out of it, when they come there, the rainbow in the sky, the covenant of God's faithfulness, his redeeming nature for humanity. You see it in the call of Abraham, there that God came and created covenant promise with him, not because of anything of Abraham, but because of God's love in his heart to redeem. He is a redeeming God by nature. That is who he is. And then you find that later on with Isaac, when he was spared from sacrifice, it was looking forward. It was a picture of what was going to happen with Jesus, the final sacrifice that was going to take place. You see it with Joseph, when he was being prepared for his role in Egypt, the saving of many lives. That's why he went there. You see it later on with Moses. Moses, who survived when he should have been killed as a baby, he was survived, and he was put in that position that he was going to lead the whole nation out of the bondage of Egypt. And there, as they were on that journey, they established the sacrificial system that was going to point finally to Jesus. It's there, it's weaved into the whole of the story of history, human history. You see it in the genealogy of Jesus, the ones that he chose to have in his family line. We can't choose our ancestors, can we? But God can choose everyone that was in the line that was leading to Jesus. And so you have Perez there, who was born out of an incestuous relationship. He was weaved into that family. Ruth, a Moabite Esther, who was barred from the family of God, was brought into that family. Solomon, who came from Bathsheba, from the sin that was committed. It was a redemptive story, and you could go right through to Jesus and see that redemption was always the heart of God, and it was culminated in what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you and for me. So you see, if you like, that groaning went up a notch when Jesus died on the cross, and through which he conquered sin and death and hell, and he rose victorious. That is the wonder of the Easter story, isn't it? It's all that is as in him. It was an earth-shattering moment, literally. On that resurrection morning at the tomb, they all experienced a fear in that moment when the shaking took place. We heard that the guards were fearful, the women were fearful, but their fear was totally different. The guards were fearful because they were focused on the past. They were focused on keeping this dead man in the tomb. That was their task. That was their role. An impossible task, of course, as it turns out. And they were fearing for their lives, because if they failed in that task, then they would forfeit their lives. And actually, it was made that to cover up what was going on. They were spared from the penalty that would normally have been theirs. But the women, they were focused on the future. They weren't just simply looking back to the past. They were looking forward to the Jesus that they knew and loved. They were looking forward, where is this Jesus? Where is he now? And there they were. Their fear was totally removed when they saw the risen Jesus. Can you imagine the transformation that took place in that moment? He was no longer in the grave, and he had risen. And that was an incredible moment. The world then and now is full of graveyards. Some are very simple, some very ornate, the great mausoleums of the world, and you have archaeologists who love to go and find old graves and dig around there and find some bones somewhere there, and they want to piece together life as it perhaps was many years ago. But you could go to every graveyard, you could go to every cemetery, you would open up every burial ground, every tomb, every mausoleum, you could go on an archaeological dig. But I'll tell you what, you will not find Jesus there. You won't find his bones. You won't find anything of him, because he has risen, and there is no need for a grave. There is no need for a tomb. He is risen. I know many people find it a powerful experience to visit what may have been the tomb where Jesus was laid in Jerusalem, and I kind of get that. But even if that was the right tomb, and I know there are a number of different places that are considered that perhaps it was the place, I tell you one thing you won't find there. You won't find Jesus there, because not the physical Jesus, because he is risen. He is not there. There's nothing to see in that sense. In fact, the angels are really puzzled on Resurrection Day. In Luke 24, it says this: on the first day of the week at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices there prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." They were saying to them, "Why are you looking for Jesus in a tomb? Why would you think he would be in a tomb?" It kind of leaves us with the question, doesn't it? Where are we looking for Jesus? Where are we looking? Where are we expecting to find Jesus? The angels then went on to say, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And suddenly the penny dropped. They remembered. They got it. They understood. They had never understood what that meant. It hadn't made any sense to them before this time. Do you know, it is so easy for us to put our own interpretation on the Word of God. We're all guilty of doing that, I'm sure, at different times. There in Isaiah 55, God speaking through Isaiah says this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Because God's thoughts are, if you like, they're heaven-bound. Ours are earth-bound. He's thinking on a different level than the way that we would normally think. He says, "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And again, we need to be reminded that God doesn't do things the way that we think things ought to be done or expect things to be done. And you can see that endless times through Scripture. If you think of Gideon there, he had an army of 32,000 to start with, which he thought was way too small to come against the Midianites. And God says, "No, it's not too small, it's too big." And he brought it down, you remember, in the end to 300 with the most bizarre weapons that you'd ever expect anybody to have for warfare, a torch and a jug, and it didn't kind of bode well, did it, in the natural, for a good outcome. But it was God's plan. And a huge victory came about. Or you think of when the Israelites first went into the promised land and they came to Jericho. And if you know anything about Jericho, that was a city with walls like no other. They were just massive. It was an impenetrable city. But what was their plan? "We're going to go around it and then we're going to give a big shout. So that will work, won't it?" You know, you think, you would never think of that as being the solution. God's ways and our ways are so different. And we need to know the mind of Christ. We need to understand what he is saying in a situation. Otherwise, we come to wrong conclusions. We miss the heart of God for those things. And so he says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that comes and goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Do you know, sometimes I think that we fail to see the fulfillment of God's word because we're so fixed on our own expectations of what the solution's going to be that we miss what God's doing. We miss it because we think this is the outcome, and God said, no, I've got a different outcome here. And we miss what God is doing, and we because we're so fixed on our own views. We need to just have that heart to know what God is doing and saying in a situation. And so when we come to thinking of Easter, the cross is still a stumbling block to the natural mind. You know, how could such a pathway be the way to eternal victory? How could the cross be the means through which we could be set free and made whole? Why would Almighty God allow such a thing to happen? You know, after all, he could prevent it. Nothing's impossible, too. Why would he do that? And as you remember, the people around the cross were taunting Jesus, saying, come down and save yourself. And we need to be so thankful he didn't do that, because if he had, we'd be eternally condemned, wouldn't we? We would have no hope. But because his ways were so different, because the heart of God was so different, that he had a plan like no other plan. And thank God for that plan. But as Jesus came there that resurrection morning, as he came victorious to the women, he said to them, then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Jesus still goes ahead of us. The future may be unknown to us, but it's not unknown to him. He knows every element of our future. The pathway for our lives may not be clear to us, but is clear to him. And the twists and turns that we may have to go through may bother us, but they won't bother him. We may be determined to go in a particular direction, but God may have other plans. You see, Jesus wanted his disciples to know where he was going and where he was calling them to follow. In fact, he made it so clear that there would be no mistake. He was going to Galilee. And remember, Galilee was the place where many of them had lived. It's where they worked. It was kind of just their home place. Now, it is great for us to encounter God here in this place. And it's lovely and it's precious that we do that. But I believe there is more of Jesus that we will encounter in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, the places we live our lives. In fact, I believe that we need to expect to meet Jesus in those places. It is where the disciples were restored and recommissioned. It is where we will find restoration. Yeah, we can find it here. But we will find a greater and deeper restoration and recommissioning in the places where we live, because that's where Jesus loves to be with us and meet with us. You see, Jesus knows that we need to be restored in purpose and in hope and in expectation. And it's only as we're restored in hope that we are in a place where we are positioned to be recommissioned. And Peter was singled out by Jesus because, let's face it, in our eyes, he'd failed so badly. He was devastated by what had taken place and his denial. But did you notice, he never ran away. He didn't hide. He didn't follow the path of Judas, who tragically ended with suicide. Even during that time, he remained with the other disciples. I think we need to learn from that. Because Satan so often, he wants us to withdraw. He wants to isolate us. He wants us to tell us we're finished, we're over, we can't do anything. And when we do that, we end up in a vulnerable place. And it opens up to the potential of great harm. But Peter remained with the other disciples. I think that actually says something about the whole group. Because they didn't pull away from Peter, think, oh, we need a, you know, he didn't make the grade. We need to kind of isolate ourselves from him. He might just be bad news for us. They didn't have the point the accusing finger at Peter. They didn't judge and condemn him for what had happened. In fact, they gave him a place amongst them where he could begin his journey of restoration and eventually to be recommissioned. And not that it took him back to the old Peter, because now he really was, when he was in that new place, he was the rock that Jesus has spoken about all that time along. He was no longer dependent on his own charisma, his own personality, but he was totally dependent on Jesus in him. And I believe we need to be an example of, to be a people in a place where people can come and find acceptance and welcome, whatever circumstances they find themselves in. It's important that you create a place where they can feel able to be restored. We don't have, let's face it, none of us have it all together. We're all work in progress, aren't we? So people don't have to come and have it all together, all sorted. They just need to know that they are welcome and will find love and support in a non-judgmental way. That is what set Peter up for the restoration that he had. And as we do that, as we are that to other people, it will prepare them and us for a fresh encounter with Jesus, where there is restoration and recommissioning. Or to put it another way, we're to be jubilee here and everywhere where we live our lives. The journey may not always be easy. There may be bumps. You may be going through some bumps right now. Might be some tremors and some rumblings and shaking, violence at time even, and on that journey. But what we do know is Jesus is going ahead of us. He's there walking alongside us. He's inviting us to go with him on this journey, to be with him. All the while, he is preparing us to meet with him in a fresh way, a new way, a deeper way, a more personal, more intimate way. He's always wanting us to be restored and be recommissioned, that we might truly live resurrection life in him. That's the joy of Easter. That's the joy of resurrection. That's the purpose of it all, that we might know him and be one with him. So, Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your eternal plan of salvation, that together with Jesus and Holy Spirit, you planned this day, the culmination of history, when sin and death and hell were defeated, when life was given, when we can become healed, forgiven, restored, one with you, when we can journey with you, when we can draw close to you, be in that place of oneness with you. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you bind up the brokenhearted, you heal our wounds, you restore us, you renew us, you journey with us. Lord, even through the bumps and bruises and battles of life, Lord, you never give up on us, you never pull away from us. And Lord, I pray that we would come into that place of expecting new and fresh, even daily encounters with you. When we're together, Lord, that we would celebrate that. But when we're in our homes, our workplaces, just alone with you, Lord, that we would encounter you, that you would meet us in those places, that we would be strengthened by you, encouraged in you, changed by you. So, Lord, we come to worship you. We come to celebrate your goodness, your greatness, your favor this Easter day. And we bless you for your eternal love, your redemptive provision for us in Jesus. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.